Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, reading the verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the word of God. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. The text for the sermon today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, the verses 15 through 20. And there the Lord Jesus says these words, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Dear friends, someone once said, All that glitters is not gold. This statement reminds us that just because something appears to be genuine doesn't mean that it is. Just because something is attractive and dazzles the eye does not mean it should be sought or pursued. This principle applies to many situations in life, including the words of our text. Last week, we began our consideration of the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7, the verses 13 and 14. In these verses, our Lord presents us with two gates and two ways. The broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. He also exhorts us to avoid the broad way and to enter into the narrow way. But today we learn that the narrow way is not without its dangers. There are false prophets on this narrow way, men who would lead us astray and cause us to walk in the broad way that leads to destruction. And the scary thing about these false prophets is that they look and sound exactly like true prophets, leading many people astray. Our Lord knows this, and this is why he warns us to beware of these prophets, and he provides us with some signs whereby we can distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet. Now, with that in mind and the Lord's help, let's consider the words of our text under this theme, Jesus' warning against false prophets. And he makes three points in these verses. First of all, he says that a false prophet is to be acknowledged. Secondly, false prophets are to be detected. And thirdly, false prophets are to be avoided. When Jesus warns against false prophets, he's acknowledging a disturbing reality, that there always have been and always will be false prophets in the church. Now, this should not surprise us. As long as God has true prophets, Satan will have his false prophets. You see, Satan is a master counterfeiter. Whatever God does, Satan does too. So if God uses prophets to lead his people in the right way, Satan will use his own prophets to lead them in the wrong way. And this is precisely why there are so many warnings in Scripture about false prophets. Earlier we read together from Deuteronomy 13, the first five verses. In these verses, Moses warns the people about false prophets, and he instructs them what to do with them. He writes that if there arise a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives them a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, and he encourages the people to worship other gods, the people are not to listen to them. Rather, they are to put him to death. Later on, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses gave the people a test to determine if a man was a false prophet or not. If what he says comes to pass, then he is a true prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, then he is a false prophet, and the people should not listen to him. Now, there are many examples of false prophets from the Old Testament. We can think of Balaam, who agreed to Balak's request to curse the people of Israel, only to find out that he was not able to do so. We can think of the old prophet of Bethel, who persuaded the man of God to come to his home and to eat, even though God had told the man that he was not to do so, and was later killed by a lion for his disobedience. We can think of the 400 prophets who encouraged Ahab to attack Ramoth-Gilead, only to be contradicted by Micaiah, who told him not to go up. We can think of the false prophets during the days of Jeremiah, who urged the king not to surrender to the king of Babylon. There are also false prophets during the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. We can think of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the Nicolaitans, the Antinomians. And that's why the New Testament contains many warnings concerning false teachers. John in 2 John 7 warned that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16, 17 and 18 warned the believers at Rome to, and I quote, "mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Similarly, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, he warns that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, Paul warned that after his death, grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock, who would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And because of all this, John in 1 John 4, verse 1, exhorts the readers of his epistle, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Yes, my dear friends, there have been and always will be false prophets in the church, and they will always have a large following. And the reason is because men by nature do not want to hear the truth. They would rather believe the lie because the lie is always more pleasant and flattering than the truth. So given the fact that there will always be false prophets in the church, what are we supposed to do about this? Well, we are most certainly not to ignore them. Sometimes people do that. They encounter a difficulty and they pretend as though it doesn't exist. They just ignore it. They stick their head in the sand and pretend that it will just go away on its own. But we are not to do this with false prophets. Rather than ignore them, we are to identify them and expose them. And that brings us to our second point. It's not always easy to detect false prophets. In fact, sometimes it's extremely difficult. And the reason for this is because on the surface, they appear to be true prophets. Jesus says they come dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, believers in Scripture are often compared to sheep, and that's the case here as well. False prophets are often difficult to detect because they look just like sheep. In fact, you would never know that they were not sheep. They act like sheep. They talk like sheep. They look like sheep. But inwardly, Jesus says, they are ravening wolves. Now, wolves, as you know, are vicious creatures. With their strong jaws and sharp fangs and fiendish cunning, they mercilessly attack and seize and kill their prey, which are usually sheep. And so the same is true for false teachers. Like wolves, they are intent on devouring the sheep. Well, how can we detect them? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. And he repeats that statement in verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, to reinforce this, our Lord draws a comparison to various plants. And he asks the question, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And the answer, of course, is no. And the reason for that is obvious. Grapes are not produced by thorns, nor are figs produced by thistles. Grapes are produced by vines. Figs are produced by fig trees. What is more, he goes on to point out that a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit, even though the two trees look identical. And so it is when it comes to false prophets. You can tell what kind of a prophet a man is by his fruits. If his fruits are bad, he's a bad prophet. If his fruits are good, he is a good prophet. Well, what are these fruits? Well, we're not sure exactly. Jesus doesn't specify. It could refer to one of two things, or perhaps even both. The reference here could be to their teachings. If what a prophet teaches is not according to Scripture, then he is a false prophet. Well, how can we tell if a person is a false prophet by their teaching? Well, admittedly, that's sometimes very difficult to detect. It requires a lot of discernment. And that's because, as we've already observed, false teachers look and act and sound just like true teachers. The kind of teachers that Jesus has in mind here are not the kind who openly deny fundamental doctrines of the faith. They're easy to detect. But these teachers don't do that. They don't deny that God is triune, or that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works, or that Christ is fully human and fully divine, or that the Bible is the inspired word of God. They affirm all of these truths and more. What makes them false teachers is not so much what they say as what they do not say. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the problem with the teaching of false prophets is that it lacks, and I quote, straightness, unquote. He's referring, of course, to the verses that precede our text, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus exhorts his hearers to enter in through the straight or the narrow gate. And part of what makes this gate so narrow, as we saw last time, is the fact that it requires those who enter through this gate to believe certain things. If you want to go through the narrow gate, you cannot believe anything you want. You must believe and teach all that the Bible teaches. And this is exactly what false prophets do not do. False prophets emphasize certain truths, usually the ones that people like to hear. And they do that often at the expense of other truths. For example, they will emphasize the love and the mercy of God over and against his holiness and justice and righteousness. They will hardly ever mention sin or the inability of man or the propitiatory nature of the sacrifice of Christ or the certainty of judgment and eternal hellfire or the necessity of regeneration, of repentance and faith and holiness. Well, it's not that they deny these things. They don't. It's just that they never mention them. They speak only of smooth things, things that will tickle the ears of their hearers and curry their favor and good opinion. They are like the prophets in the days of Jeremiah who healed the hurt of God's people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Such are the fruits of false prophets. But this word fruits could also refer to the lifestyle of these prophets. The idea is that if a prophet doesn't live a certain way, that is the way according to Scripture, then he is a false prophet. Well, how then can we tell if someone is a false prophet by their lifestyle? And again, I refer to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in a sermon on these verses. He proposes two tests to determine this. The first is a general test. And he asks the question, what lies behind his seemingly godly lifestyle? Is the prophet's lifestyle simply a matter of temperament? Is the person just good and nice by nature? Was he just born that way, or has he been transformed by the Word and Spirit of God? And what is his motive for living this way? Is his pursuit of godliness driven by biblical principles? Does he live the way he lives because he is a Christian? Does he live this way out of love for God and out of thankfulness for God? If not, he is not genuine. He is not a true prophet of God. And then there is a particular test. And here Lloyd-Jones argues that if a man is not a true believer, this will manifest itself somewhere in his life. I quote what he says. He says, "If a man is not conscious of the utter absolute holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, if he does not see that the real message of the cross of Calvary is that all man's righteousness is worthless and that he is an utter, helpless, foul sinner, he is going to show this in his life. It is bound to show, and in fact it does, though he may conform to a general moral code. There's always somewhere in a man who rejects this high doctrine of salvation a failure to walk the narrow way and the conformity at some point or other to the world and its outlook." End quote. Now, how and where this will manifest itself differs from person to person. For example, it may become apparent after a while that the man is greedy or jealous or vindictive, proud, or that his motives are not pure. Whatever the case, it will manifest itself, and when it does, you will know that the man is a false prophet. Well, my friend, are you able to detect a false prophet? As I said, there are many false prophets today. You can see them on so-called Christian television programs. You can buy their books in local Christian bookstores. You can hear them on the radio or read their blogs online. They're all over the place. The question is, can you detect them? It's sad but true that the vast majority of professing Christians today are not able to do this. They simply lack the discernment. Most Christians today think that if a man or a woman claims to be a Christian, then he or she is. And if he's a preacher on television or on the radio, especially if he's well-known and has a wide following, and if he or she has published many best-selling books that almost everyone is reading, then he or she must be preaching the truth. But that's not necessarily the case. We must judge each person by their fruits, their teachings, and their lifestyle. And the two of these must go together. You may remember back in the early 1970s, a man by the name of Jim Jones started a church called the People's Temple Christian Church in Redwood Valley, California. Jim Jones himself was an exemplary and active Christian. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the mentally handicapped. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons and do miracles and heal. He did so much that he gained the admiration and respect of countless church leaders, governors, senators, congressmen, and even the President of the United States. Then one day, Jim Jones had an idea. He decided to start a colony, and he called it Jonestown. And he located this colony in the jungles of Guyana in South America. The idea was for Christians to live together in a communal society far away from outside influences and especially government oversight and control. Sadly, however, things did not go as Jones had hoped. The living conditions in this commune were terrible. Members of the group had to work long hours in unbearable heat and humidity, and Jones himself became more and more controlling. Hearing reports that bad things were happening in Jonestown, Leo Ryan, a congressman from California, decided to go to Jonestown and find out for himself what was going on. So he took along his advisor, an NBC film crew, and a group of concerned relatives of People's Temple members. And what follows is an excerpt from an article that I found online. At first, everything looked fine to Ryan and his group. However, that evening during the big dinner and dance in the pavilion, someone secretly passed a note with the names of a few people who wanted to leave to one of the men from NBC. It then became clear that some people were being held against their will in Jonestown. The following day, November 18, 1978, Ryan announced that he was willing to take anyone who wished to leave back to the United States with him. Worried about Jones's reaction, only a few people accepted Ryan's offer. While waiting for their plane to depart, a truck pulled up near them. From the trailer, People's Temple members popped up and started shooting at Ryan's group. On the tarmac, five people were killed, including Congressman Ryan. Many others were severely wounded. Back in Jonestown, Jones ordered everyone to assemble at the pavilion. Once everyone was assembled, Jones spoke to his congregation. He was in a panic and seemed agitated. He was upset that some of his members had left. He acted like things had to happen in a hurry. He told the congregation that there was to be an attack on Ryan's group. He also told them that because of the attack, Jonestown wasn't safe. Jones was sure that the United States government would react strongly to the attack on Ryan's group. And he said, when they start parachuting out of the air, they'll shoot some of our innocent babies. Jones told his congregation that the only way out was to commit the revolutionary act of suicide. One woman spoke up against the idea, but after Jones offered reasons why there was no hope and other options, the crowd spoke out against her. When it was announced that Ryan was dead, Jones became more urgent and more heated. He urged the congregation to commit suicide by saying, if these people land out here, they'll torture some of our children, they'll torture our people, they'll torture our seniors. We can't have this. And so Jones told everyone to hurry. Large kettles filled with grape juice laced with cyanide and Valium were placed in the open-sided pavilion. Babies and children were brought up first. Syringes were used to pour the poison juice into their mouths. Mothers then drank some of the poison punch themselves. Next went other members. Some members were already dead before others got their drinks. If anyone wasn't cooperative, there were guards with guns and crossbows to encourage them. On that day, November 18, 1978, 912 people died, 276 of whom were children. Jones died from a single gunshot wound to the head, but it's unclear whether or not he did this himself. Only a handful of people survived, either by escaping into the jungle or hiding somewhere in the compound. Aside from their tragic deaths, the saddest and most frightening thing about the Jonestown Massacre, as it came to be called, was the vast majority of people who died were raised in Christian homes. Yet they were duped into believing that Jim Jones was a real and genuine prophet of the Lord. Now, this is only one example, and indeed it's an extreme one. But the point is this: we need to learn to detect false prophets. And if we don't, we may very well be led astray like so many before us. But not only must we learn to detect false prophets, we must also learn to avoid them. And that brings us to our third and final point, and here we can be very brief. Once we have detected a false prophet, what are we to do? Well, the short answer is we are to avoid them. That's what Jesus says. Beware, he says, of false prophets. The word beware always warns of danger. It's not a call to simply notice or sense something, but it's a call to be on guard against it and to avoid it and flee from it at all costs. That means we are to have nothing to do with false prophets. We are not to read their books. We are not to watch their television programs. We are not to listen to their sermons. We are not to read their blogs. We are to have nothing whatsoever to do with them. Why is this? Well, because they are not only wrong, but they are dangerous. Jesus calls them wolves. And as we have seen already, wolves are vicious animals. They savagely rip and tear at their prey without mercy. And false teachers do exactly the same. They will stop at nothing to destroy the people of God. Both Peter and Jude refer to false teachers as brute beasts. And Peter adds that they are fit only to be taken and to be destroyed. And since that is so, my friends, let us beware of them. And let us, by all means, avoid them. Rather than follow false prophets, let us follow the only true prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true shepherd of his sheep. Not one who, like the wolf, merely masquerades as one. He himself said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Not many shepherds would lay down their life for the sheep. The hireling certainly wouldn't. The false prophet wouldn't. But Jesus did. He allowed his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, so that sinners like you and me could be reconciled to God and receive the gift of everlasting life. And he also offers the fruits of his atoning work to all who will repent and believe on his name. Oh, have you responded to this offer of grace? Have you come to this Savior? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior and King? Those who follow his teachings will find life, for he is God's true and only prophet. Those who do not will find only death. Therefore, hear him. Follow him, that you may live. Amen.